You're very kind. Welcome. It's lovely to be with you again today. Now, do you remember when there were glass milk bottles? Do you remember? And do you remember the time when they started to introduce the cardboard pint cartons? Do you remember that? And do you remember when they first came out, they caused considerable interest because actually opening them without spilling half the contents was quite problematic. In fact, it became a bit of a thing. And the CEO of the company who produced these cardboard pint containers actually went on live television to demonstrate the correct way of opening the cardboard pint milk container. You had to first pull a certain piece of card out, and then you gently eased it. Remember to create a funnel. And well, you can guess what happened. And despite exuding great confidence and carrying out the process without pause, he completely failed to make the funnel shape. In fact, he tore it. He tore the mechanism so badly that when he then came to pour out the milk into a glass that was sitting on the table, only about a third arrived safe in the glass. The rest spilled all over the table. In fact, his failed demonstration became a really effective teaching method for how not to open a cardboard milk carton. So in the parable that we've just read, in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Jesus teaches us by warning us that there is a wrong way to approach God in prayer. There is a right way to pray, and there is a wrong way to pray. There's a wrong way of doing it. There's a right way, and there's a wrong way. And so we read to those who trusted in their own righteousness, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable from Luke 18, verse 9. Jesus teaches us how not to come before God. He illustrates an attitude that was prevalent in his day, but do you know, it's also in its own way prevalent today. One man comes to pray, and he's confident in his own goodness, his own righteousness. And the result of that, of course, is he looks down on everyone else. He's self-righteous. He believes he's better than others. He's self-sufficient, he's superior, he's self-important. In fact, he's utterly self-deluded. Two men go up to the temple to pray, and one commentator puts it like this. Two men go up to the temple to pray, but they took very different journeys. And we're going to consider the prayer of the Pharisee and the prayer of the tax collector this morning. Before we do that, we're just going to think just briefly, just to note that actually, in at least two ways, these men had something in common. So their prayers are going to be very different, but there was something about them that they had in common. Probably, they were both quite wealthy. Probably, they had means. Probably, they were pretty self-sufficient when it came to money. And then secondly, in a sort of strange way, they were both respected in society. Maybe grudgingly, but they both had status. People knew who they were. They knew who the tax collector was. They knew who the Pharisee was. They were people of influence in their own way. Maybe very unpopular, but there was a kind of grudging respect. So there is some similarities between them, but of course, their prayers are very different. So what about the prayer of the Pharisee? Two men went up to the temple to pray, but one of them forgot his errand. You see, the Pharisee standing in the temple courts, he's a good way off from others. He begins his prayer well. He says, God, I thank you. God, I thank you. Thank you. He begins with thankfulness to God, which is, of course, the right way to begin in prayer. He begins by referencing God, but of course there's nothing else of prayer in what follows. There's no confession, no worship, no adoration, no requests even, no supplications. In fact, the translation that you can read, sometimes some translators say that he prayed, the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, or even prayed to himself. Some translations say he stood by himself. But either way, it's true. It's obvious this isn't a prayer at all. In fact, he's making a statement, really. He's making a statement about himself. And it's a sort of self-satisfied statement. He doesn't evidence any concern or sense of personal need at all. He's perfectly satisfied with himself. In fact, he applauds himself. He struts. He worships himself. He trusts in himself. He stands before God and he commends himself. Martin Luther, the German reformer, says very graphically, I don't know what it is in the German, but he says, "See how he rumbles and blusters." See, the instinct of the Pharisee is that all is good here. I'm more than all right. God must accept me. Not only am I good enough for God, I'm vastly superior to others. How pleased God must be with me. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I go above and beyond what is expected of me. That was true. He wasn't expected to fast every week. In fact, the Pharisees were expected to fast a couple of times a year. In all of his religious duties, he appears to have been exemplary. But the outcome, of course, of this man's religious works and his self-righteousness is that he despises others. There's nothing of the love of God in his heart. He treats others with contempt. Now he's not an extortioner. He's not unjust. He's not committed adultery. We've got no reason to think that he was lying at that point. His life is moral outwardly, but this trust in himself has led him to be full of contempt for others. And his problem is, really, he doesn't see himself as God sees him. Is that so very different from many folk round about us today? People often say, I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as that man or that woman. I haven't done that. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not this. I'm not that. Yes, I have some small moral failings, of course. But the problem the Bible presents to us is the problem of our hearts, that God sees our hearts. Heart sins, God sees. I haven't murdered, but I have hated. I haven't stolen, but I have coveted. So this, despite all of his learning, this Pharisee has no sense of his need at all. He has no thought that his heart isn't right before God. His mantra is, all good here. I don't know if you recall a while ago the last recorded words of those in the Titan submersible. Do you remember the story of the little submarine that was going down great depths to view the wreckage of the Titanic? Do you remember? It's really heartbreaking because the last communication before a cataclysmic explosion was, all good here. All good here. Well, the Pharisee had a very similar mantra. All good here. He has no awareness that everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God sees all, even our motives and our thoughts. This man has no idea that his sin has separated him from God. So that's the prayer of the Pharisee. not really a prayer at all. What about the tax collector? Now, I apologise if there's anybody here who works for HMRC. Just checking, is there? But I doubt tax collectors have ever been popular or ever will be. But did you know that in Jesus' day, there was an elaborate system that the Romans introduced, quite clever really, for tax collecting? What they used to do is they kind of privatised the process. You see, they'd have an auction and individuals would bid for the right to claim taxes on their behalf in a particular area. Some of these areas were kind of rural, not that many people, so not that desirable. But areas that were big populations, that would be a really desirable area to be a tax collector for. And you would bid for the right to do that. And of course, there's no oversight. There's no public body overseeing the tax collectors. And so they could make up their own margins for profit. It's kind of like a director's dream, isn't it? You can make up your own profit margins with this tax collecting. And yeah, they would charge over the normal taxable rate. And of course, there was extortion. But the main thing really is, what the tax collectors were doing, in effect, was collecting money, earning a good living, and they were doing so by furthering the cause of the invading Roman armies. So we're told that the tax collector, he stands at a distance, and he doesn't enter the inner courts of the temple. He most likely confined himself to the courts of the Gentiles. And the language suggests this was a deliberate choice on his behalf. He does so for very good reason. You see, it's likely that on account of his dealings with the Romans, this man wasn't welcome in the temple. In fact, it's very possible he'd been excommunicated from the temple. Most of the commentators feel that that's very likely. He was regarded as an outcast. He wasn't welcome there. And so, understandably, he stands a little further away. But of course, how very different his prayer is. He's absorbed with just one thing, isn't he? He's utterly unworthy to come before God, but to God he must come. And of course, this is one of the true signs of the true Christian. In fact, you can go so far as to say that without that same attitude of this tax collector, we don't really know what it is to be a Christian. He stands, but he bows his head. His head is bowed because his heart is bowed. He beats his chest. He's consumed that he must come before this God whom he has offended. He's broken. He's desperate. His need for God is evident in how he walks, his stance, his actions. He's overwhelmed with a need for forgiveness. And then what about his prayer? Well, in contrast to the Pharisee, his prayer is very short. It's not eloquent. It's not full of well-constructed sentences. It has, as we can only surmise, a degree of repetition. And it's a very different prayer indeed. His prayer contains a statement and a request. He says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So he has a statement and he has a request. The statement is very simple. He calls himself a sinner. In fact, the language suggests that that the word is the sinner or the great sinner. He knows it's not just the things he's done, it's what's in his heart. He knows he may stop robbing people, but he knows he still has a covetous heart, and he's conscious that he has a great debt. And it's not just to people, he has a great debt to God. He's indebted to God. He realizes that he's sinned, and he's fallen short of the glory of God, and he's utterly undone. He's got nothing in his hands to bring. He's got nothing to commend himself. Nothing that he can bring before God. And he's also, aware the God he comes before is pure and holy and spotless and without blemish. So he has this statement. He calls himself the great sinner. But then what about his request? Well, he says, be merciful. Be merciful. The phrase he uses is actually a very rich word in the Greek. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. In fact, it's used in Hebrews chapter 2. And it means atone for me. It's got the same root word as the word that we sometimes use, the Bible word, propitiation, which is not the easiest word to get your head around or even to say. But it's about God turning away his anger. That's the kind of root. Be merciful, atone for me. And just think for a minute, where is this tax collector standing? Well, he's a little way off, but all the way around him are the smells and the aroma of the temple, the smells of sacrifice. He knows he needs a sacrifice, but he can't go and ask the priest to offer a sacrifice for him. He's not welcome in that place, but he knows a sacrifice is what he needs. So two men go up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee prayer and the tax collector's prayer, very, very different. But just as we close, we're going to conclude our time with just a few brief and simple lessons. Firstly, as Christians, we're not all called to be directly involved in Christian work, are we? We're not all called to speak or take meetings. In fact, we're not all called to be missionaries. And we're not actually all called to be influential and important members of society, are we? Some of us lead very normal, apparently insignificant lives, in terms of what other people would say. But we are all called to be humble. The one who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, Augustine, who I mentioned a little bit earlier today with his mother Monica, was once asked, what's the most important quality that a Christian should have? The foremost quality. What would you say, Augustine? And he said, humility. Oh, so that's, okay, that's an interesting answer. And tell me then, what's the second most important quality that the Christian should have? And Augustine said, humility. Now, I don't know if this chap hadn't done his journalist exams, but he then said, and what's the third most important quality? And Augustine said, humility. The gospel message, of course, it is a humbling message, isn't it? It says that we must come with nothing in my hands I bring, and simply to the cross I cling. And of course, we have the most wonderful example of all, don't we, when it comes to humility. We're told that let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I know it's not Christmas, but don't you love that wonderful hymn that puts it so beautifully? He who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, became poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire-paved courts for stable floor. So the first lesson is that we're all called to be humble. I think it was James. Humility is the letter A, the first letter in the alphabet for every Christian. And secondly, and please forgive me for the superficiality of the illustration, but secondly, sometimes there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do but pray. So I was a teacher and I was leading a harvest service at school, in a big church, and it was crowded with the whole school there, staff and parents. What we used to do is at harvest time, we used to ask the children to write a poem, something about harvest or creation, and then we would choose some of the children, lots of them actually, to read out their poems. So we'd send it home, and sometimes the parents would write them for the children, and sometimes the children would write it. But in the end, anyway, the children would read out the best poems. So on one occasion, there is young Jessica, we'll call her. She's about 7 years old. And I'm sitting across at the front of the church. Everyone's in front of me. And the lectern's over there. And as I gaze across, it's Jessica's turn to read. And I look, and there is Mrs. Ferguson, head of maths, formidable, brilliant teacher. And she was making it fairly clear to me that things weren't quite right. In fact, she was doing this. I realised something was not quite right. So I strode across to Mrs. Ferguson, who was sitting next to a rather pensive Jessica, and perhaps I rather needlessly said, "Is everything okay?" Mrs. Ferguson whispered, "She's had an accident. She's had an accident." Well, that was a blow, but I quickly formulated my plan. I would read the poem for Jessica so she could have her moment of fame. So I asked Mrs. Ferguson where the copy of Jessica's poem was so I could rescue the situation. So she looked at me in the only way sometimes that a maths teacher can look at you. And in a tone that even now turns my blood to ice, she quietly said, "She's sitting on it. She's sitting on it." Sometimes, though, there's nothing you can do. Sometimes circumstances are such, you can't do anything except to pray. I think about that wonderful hymn, which is referencing the story of this calming of the storm. And one of the phrases in that hymn, I think, are a great comfort for Christians. When circumstances are beyond your control and there's nothing you can do, it says in that hymn, "The winds and waves still know his voice who ruled them whilst he dwelt below." When those storms of life come, the winds and waves still know. So the Christian, we're all called to be humble. Sometimes, secondly, all we can do sometimes is pray. It's what we can pray. And then thirdly, the tax collector, interestingly, knew far more about prayer than the religious Pharisee. The Pharisee strode confidently into God's presence. But the Bible tells us that we really pray when pride is utterly absent. You know, like Peter, fishing all night, catching nothing, Jesus telling him to cast his net on the other side, and there is such a catch of fish, the nets cannot contain them. Well, Peter is suddenly struck by the realization he is in the presence of the divine. And what does he do? Faced with that realization, he cries out, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Did he want the Lord to depart? No, of course not. But it's real prayer. It's genuine. He has a sense of his real need in the presence of God. And you know, finally and wonderfully, there was forgiveness for this tax collector. There was a way his sins, though many, could be forgiven. There was a sacrifice for his sins. Not far from the temple where he was standing was another hill called Calvary. And there will be a sacrifice there that will gladden the heart of this troubled man. I wonder what this tax collector knew about sacrifice. Do you know, did he know, he might well have done, the story of Abraham going up on the mountain to sacrifice his only son? He may have remembered the words that Abraham spoke to Isaac. He said, "God will provide a sacrifice." Isaac had said, "Where is here's the wood and here's the fire for the offering. Where's the sacrifice, my father? Where? God will provide a sacrifice, my son. Perhaps he knew about the Passover lamb, that lamb killed on that night when the Israelites would be brought out of Egypt, the blood put on the lintel of the door, the Passover lamb dying so that the Israelites would be safe in Egypt. Perhaps he knew about the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Perhaps he knew all about the temple sacrifices. Maybe even he'd heard somebody tell him of a man called John, who one day, not long before, looking upon the same Jesus, cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Perhaps he knew all of that. What he certainly knew was that he needed a sacrifice for his sins. It's an amazing thing that there'll be a sacrifice for sins for him, for the tax collector. God will provide a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There'll be a door that is open and he may go in. And at Calvary's cross is where we begin when we come as a sinner to Jesus. His cry for mercy, for forgiveness, for atonement will be heard. That day he'll be right with God. He'll be justified. He'll be cleansed. He'll be purified. He'll be washed. Despite his past, he will be counted clean. Now, do you know the story? I'll close with this, but do you know the story of Alvis Rice? Does anybody know that story? Not very well known, but actually, he committed the biggest fraud of the 20th century. A fraud so big it ruined many, many people and nearly brought down a government. It brought down a bank, but it nearly brought down a government. In fact, his whole life was a fraud. In order to gain employment, he managed to forge brilliantly a certificate from an Oxford college for a degree in science and technology and so on. It was completely false. He even used gold leaf on the certificate. It was completely false. No such college existed. But on the basis of that, he got a job in Portugal. And there was a colony that Portugal owned called Angola. And he managed to get really in influential positions. He was a very able, intelligent guy in Portugal and then in Angola. And he even managed at his height, at his zenith. He got into trouble once before and he'd been in prison for a bit, but he even managed to persuade the company in London who printed Portuguese banknotes to print millions more on their presses for the colony of Angola. And he forged letters from significant people in the Portuguese government in order to do that. And it worked. It worked. And when he was finally found out, of course, it ruined the lives of thousands who found their banknotes forgeries. It was so devastating. He took poison in order to end his life rather than face a court case and humiliation. He failed. The poison didn't kill him. In fact, he found himself in a hospital bed next to a Christian. And that Christian began to share with him that there was hope even for him. Even though he'd been a liar all of his life, there was hope for him. And in fact, when he stood trial not long later, he shocked everybody by confessing everything. Everyone expected him to put up a smoke screen, confuse everything. It was very complicated fraud, but he didn't. He confessed everything. He spent 25 years in prison and a couple of years in isolated and solitary confinement. And a Christian wrote to him, and he met with a Christian, and he became a Christian. He sought God, And for most of that prison sentence, he became a witness and a testimony to everyone else in the prison. When he came out, he was penniless. And he died penniless. But he died at peace with the one and could testify. He could testify that God had been merciful to him, the great sinner. That's Aldous Rice. He kind of reminds me of the tax collector in our story. Isn't it wonderful that God can change any heart? God can change any heart. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful parable that you've given to us. We thank you, Father, that we can come to you with nothing in our hands to bring, but simply to your cross we cling. We come, Lord, recognizing that we have sinned against you, but that the Lord Jesus Christ is that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and we would worship and adore you this morning for such a wonderful Saviour. So continue with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing this, shall we?